Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of John chapter 16, and we'll begin right away in that chapter with just a little bit of discussion about what we had done previously this morning. As we look at this, we remember this morning that Jesus gives us something that no one can take from us. Jesus says, I will see you again, your heart will rejoice, and you'll have joy, and no one will be able to take that from you. And what a great message that is. And as we continue now in this lesson of John as he records, we want to quickly make a note of verses 23 and 24 in this text of John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 23 and 24, Jesus says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, we look at this. Jesus is reminding them of something that he's reminded them of over almost 3 years, and that is go to God. In everything, go to God in prayer. Jesus is addressing that idea and to realize that you're finding your joy in Christ, but you find joy when you pray to the Father. You need to talk to God. That has to be something that is ingrained in every one of God's children. At verse 24, Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive that," listen, "that your joy may be full." Ask that your joy is going to be full. When he says ask, of course, he's talking about prayer. Remember Matthew chapter 6. Jesus taught prayer. In chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "Pray to your Father who is in secret," right? Verse 9, "Pray to your Father, our Father which is in heaven." In John chapter 14, just a few pages back in your Bibles, Jesus at verse 12, he says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So Jesus was instructing them in prayer. And we also notice that he taught prayer by example, right? In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, we read that Jesus often withdrew himself into the wilderness to pray. In Mark chapter 1 at verse 35, we see that having risen a long time before the daylight, Jesus is getting up really early here, and it says that he went out and departed to a solitary place and he prayed there. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus again, he went up into a mountain by himself to pray. And at Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and this one I really find remarkable, that he went out to the mountain to pray, and what did he do? He continued all night in prayer to God. So prayer is important. We've got to pray. We need to understand the significance of our prayers. Jesus wants us to do that. And so this is just a little short excerpt there of verses 23 and 24, and it's something that we don't want to overlook, but it's not the main point of our subject tonight. So it's a great reminder by Jesus, a great, great reminder. Ask and you will receive. And Jesus not only says you will receive, but through that prayer you will have joy. And so let's notice something here now in these last few verses. Reading verses 25 through 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you in the figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See now, you are speaking plainly and using no figurative speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and you have no need that anyone should question you. By we believe that you came forth from God, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. These things that Jesus spoke here. Remember, this is the last opportunity he's going to have to speak. And very shortly, in just a morning's time, he's going to be taken away with lawless hands. And he will not see them again until after that death. Other than them looking at him, he won't be speaking with them. And so these things I have spoken in figurative language, Jesus says there in our opening text, verse 25. And we've seen Jesus many, many times with his disciples speaking, and they didn't quite understand. We mentioned a little bit of that this morning when Jesus talked about the leaven of the Pharisees. They didn't understand. So this isn't anything new. And I can't speak of these things in great detail now, but, you know, many things as we consider this text that Jesus says. He says, I want to tell you many things. There's so many things that I want to teach you. There's so many things I want to show you, but you can't handle them right now. And so here Jesus uses figurative speech, but there is coming a time, he says, when you will understand. And that time's coming pretty quick. Remember Acts chapter 1, we mentioned that this morning, that after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and after Jesus came and he sat and he spoke with the disciples in Acts chapter 1 in the very first verse for 40 days. He sat with them for 40 days. And after Jesus talked with them, and it was all about the kingdom. And then if you remember all through the book of Acts, the disciples were together in that upper room. They were praying, and the Holy Spirit came upon them like as of tongues of fire, and each one was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was the Holy Spirit of promise. That was what God Christ had promised would come upon these disciples. And now these apostles would know all truth. They wouldn't have to worry about what they were thinking. There wouldn't be any issues of figurative language. And so it was a wonderful thing. They don't have to worry about what they're going to say. They don't have to worry about what does what mean. And they don't have to worry about being guided, because the Spirit's going to guide them in all truth. And so there will be that time soon, but they're not there yet. And here Jesus is giving as much help as he possibly can to these disciples, saying, he says, you know, I know you don't understand right now, and I know it's a little bit confusing, and I know that you don't have clarity yet, but the day's coming very soon when you will have clarity. You know what's great about that is that we have clarity. We know, in a sense, the beginning from the end. We know what they didn't know, because we have the record. And that's exciting. Look at verse 26 now as we travel forward a little bit. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. I do not say in that day that I shall pray to the Father for you. I want you to see, you know, Jesus here, I think he's doing a little expounding on verses 23 and 24. He's kind of pointing back to that section. You know, he's reminding them that they're going to pray. They're going to pray in his name. But here he says something that's amazing. It's almost like you could hear Jesus pause as he says this. He says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. That must be confusing to them. They must be thinking, why? Why wouldn't you pray to the Father on our behalf? You know, you're going to be the intercessor. You said, ask in my name. You're the intercessor. You're the one between us and the Father. Why would you say that I'm not going to pray to the Father for you? Why? Well, you know, the answer is in verse 27. We'll go ahead and read that. For the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Jesus is saying, you know, I'm going to be your intercessor. You're going to pray in my name. I'm the mediator. You're going to ask in my name. And you do need a mediator. We all understand that. But Jesus, he wants to clarify this really big point. The big point. He doesn't want them to misunderstand one iota of this very, very important point. What's the point? What's the point? That Father loves you. He wants them to understand this. And as we dig into this a little bit, I think this will become more clear. What we're learning here is what many people today, they don't often understand this point. Many religious people today, people that I've talked to, you know, you get this dramatic two sides. One guy is just God is love. He's like a big Santa Claus and he's all love, all love, all love. There's no anger, no wrath, there's no hell. God is love. But over here you have the more intellectual. And these people actually believe that we need that mediator, Jesus, because God is full of wrath. God is full of anger. God, his eyes are like fire. And we need that mediator between us and God. That's what people think. They mistakenly portray God as a vengeful God. He's just mean. He's just mean. There is God the Father. He's on his throne up in heaven, and he is one mean God, far away from man, unapproachable, vengeful, full of wrath, and God can't be approached without Jesus. That's what a lot of people think. That's what they taught. Because if you come to God without Jesus, you would just simply be destroyed. Some people confuse, they make mistakes about this idea, and Jesus wants them to understand that's not God. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, right? Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, and Herod being eaten by worms, Acts chapter 12. This is what comes to mind in a lot of people's hearts. If the concept that God were that way today, if that were true today, without Jesus, we'd all be burned up, toast, like Nadab and Abihu. We would all die for every transgression that we made against the Holy Spirit. Any lies that we make, we would just die right on the spot like Ananias and Sapphira. We would be eaten up by worms because of our vanity when we take the applause unto ourselves instead of giving glory to God. We'd be eaten up by worms. I want you to think about that. Think about that. What we learn about the cross here is not about vengeance. We mentioned that this morning. The cross is not about vengeance. It's not God's wrath coming down on the world. It's not God's wrath being shown as Jesus hung upon that cross. It's not the wrath of God, not at all. The cross is about the power of God's love. The very image of the cross is about the love of God. You know, God doesn't want us to suffer. He didn't want Jesus to suffer. And he isn't doing it out of vengeance. It's not that God wants to bring down heaven in a fire every time we approach him. It isn't that God, that, you know, not that we need someone between us and our Father, our Creator, named Jesus, that when God starts to bring down fire, he stands there with an extinguisher, that he keeps us from becoming toast. It isn't that we need Jesus between us to protect us from being barbecued. We don't need him to protect us from being killed or by eaten by worms. We need to understand and we need to represent God in the true light, in the accurately. God does not need to be appeased. That is not what God wants. That isn't what God is. And the wording that Jesus used is, it's just like all his other words, it is perfection. And if we dig in and we meditate, we start to connect dots and we realize there's a lot of things going on here. Jesus, he's pointing out to his disciples and to all of us also. Understand this. Jesus did not need to stand between us and God in that kind of light. It isn't standing as a protector between us and the wrath of God. It's not somebody that's standing there to keep the peace, to stop the warring and the battling between us and a vengeful God. It's not, he's not there to stop a brawl, if you will, spiritually between us and God. That's not the purpose of Jesus. That's not the purpose at all. And he's trying to let them know, you're going to ask things in my name. But he says, I'm not going to pray to the Father for you. I'm not going to do it. Because the Father loves you. So why do we need a mediator? Well, we need to look at that a little bit. We need a mediator because God is light and we're not. We need a mediator because God is holy and we're not. We need a mediator because we're sinful and he is not. We need a mediator because he is perfect love and we're not. We need a mediator because it's a holiness issue. It's not an issue of God's mad at you. It's an issue of we're not holy and he is, and Jesus is the mediator. Through his blood, we are being cleansed. And without that blood, we cannot approach God. We need him as a mediator because of God being so holy and we're not holy. And that's real simple. It's not rocket science. We don't need to dwell too deeply into that. The bottom line is Jesus is the solution to the problem. Whenever you have a problem, you want to come up with a solution, so you work it through in your mind. Well, this is the problem. You've sinned. I've sinned. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we need a solution to that sin. No matter how pure in heart we are in our own minds, no matter how we view ourselves as being a really, really good person, I've never hurt anybody, I don't talk about people behind their backs, I'm just a really good-hearted guy, I'm still a sinner. And we need the solution. And it's not a big problem. You know, it's not like trigonometry. You throw that at me and I'll be crying really bad, real quick. This is not a big problem. You see it. It's not God who wants to burn us up. It isn't that we need Jesus to protect us from the wrath of God. Jesus wants them to know that your Father is trying to reconcile you, and he loves you. He wants you in heaven with him, every one of us. And so Jesus is just letting them know about the love of God and the role that that plays in their prayers. Jesus wants them to know that the Father is holy and he cannot stand with darkness at all. And so how are we going to solve the problem? Well, God already figured that out. He figured that out in the garden. He knew that was going to happen. He knew what to do. And the fact is what he did, God was going to send his son as a sacrifice for all of us. That's what he did. That's how he solved the problem. Jesus is the sacrifice that dealt with our sins, that we can stand before God who loves us so much with boldness. And listen, that's the message of the New Testament. I've been called a Pharisee by my sister-in-law for quoting Jesus. I sat at a table and quoted the Bible. And she said, "You Pharisee," she pointed at me, yelled really loud. The people in this auditorium all turned and looked. "What? You're a Pharisee. Why? Because you're keeping... You think you got to keep the law. You think you got to keep the commandment." Well, that's not what the Pharisees were guilty of. They weren't guilty for keeping the law at all. They were guilty for being hypocrites. They were guilty for broadening the phylacteries on their clothing, for doing things that weren't really for the right reasons, but they weren't guilty for keeping the law. Listen, God sent Jesus into the world to be a sacrifice, and that's the message of the New Testament. It's a message of love, the sacrifice. That's that message. John chapter 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the message. Love comes from God, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and God is love, verse 8. He loved us and sent his son, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And God's love is so powerful that nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans chapter 8 and verse 39. When Jesus says the Father loves you. Wow. He was really speaking up a storm. God's love is so powerful that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved you no matter what. And that cross is so powerfully filled with the image of God that Paul was able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Thanks be to God, right? Thanks be to God. His love endures forever. Jesus wants them, he wants us to know how much the Father loves each one of us, each one of them. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. You might have some neighbor kids that you don't quite like. They mess up your flowers, walk on your grass, knock over your fences, whatever. They're loud at night, play the drums all night. I got a neighbor that plays the drums all night, but I still love them. Still love them. And that's nothing compared to a holy God loving me. And Jesus says, the Father loves you. The Father loves you. Verse 27. Think about that. My friends, if things were as a lot of people think they would be, if God was filled with anger and wrath and hatred and a fierce fire coming down out of heaven, like with Nadab and Abihu, a lot of things would be different. In fact, in this world that we live in today, people would be dropping dead daily because they lied to the Holy Spirit. We'd be seeing people burned up because they did something wrong. We would see people being eaten up by worms a lot. Yeah, a lot of people would be being eaten up by worms because this world's full of vanity. Vain people. But he's not. Those things God did to show us that he is holy, that he is righteous, those things he did, it's not that God wants it to do to us today. God is not operating from a place of wrath in heaven. He's operating from a place of love. Your Father loves you. And this is a great way that Jesus' words expound the idea is to understand. The idea is to pray to God and know that God loves you. And yes, Jesus will be your mediator, but not to keep you protected from the wrath of God, but to protect you because God is holy and you are not. To know that the Father loves you is a great, powerful thing. And Jesus paints a picture as we go a little bit further in verse 27, and I mentioned that, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. You see that? Look at verse 28 too. I came forth from the Father and I have come into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father. Remember, Jesus is the solution to the problem. As we look at this and we think about the words, he says, ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. You can have peace between you and the Father because of what Christ has done, because he came. And that peace is something that can be never, never taken away. God is painting a picture, or Jesus is painting a picture. God loves you. He wants you. And that's why he said that our joy can be full. And Jesus, you know, he'll conclude here with such a great thing. You can have peace with both God and Christ. And that peace can never, ever be taken away. But you know, as we read this, Jesus is saying these things, I'm going to go to the Father, and you guys listen to me because I came into the world and I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And then in verse 29, this is really interesting. The disciples, you know, as we look at this 29 and 30, his disciples are saying to him, oh God, we got it, Jesus, we got it. We understand now. You're no longer speaking figuratively. We get it all. It's just as clear as a bell. We know what you're saying now. There's no confusion. You're speaking plainly. We know that for sure now that you are you know all things and you have no need that anyone should question you. And by this we believe that you came forth from God. So they're just confident. Steadfast. Boy, we get it. I hear those words and I get it. You're going to you came from the Father, you're going to the Father. I understand this. I understand the Father loves you. Boy, I'll tell you what. They don't get it. It's almost comical to think about what's going on. We're sure. We got it, Lord. You know all things. It's such a great statement in verse 30 there. Now we're sure. We're sure. You know all things. But, you know, this has happened before. Every time this happens, when Peter was so sure he wouldn't deny Jesus, every time this happens, Jesus says, really? Wait a minute, really? That's what he's saying here. He says, verse 31, do you now believe? They don't quite understand. He's not quite being figurative, but they're not going out beyond and getting the big picture. Jesus wasn't validating their faith. He wasn't going to do that. He just simply says, now, you believe? There's a question. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, now, indeed the hour is coming, and yes, has come, that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He's not alone. And yet, what they don't understand is they're going to be scattered. They're going to face trials and tribulations. They're going to face hardships. And the purpose of John's gospel is really to reveal light to everyone who reads it. You remember at the very end, these things were done that you may believe in John chapter 20. And Jesus is showing the great power of God's love, of the power of his words, and the power of what he is about to do upon that cross. And how often do we claim that we have great faith? And I guess the question we should be asking is, do our actions prove it? Can we stand upon our actions? And Jesus is letting them know that, you know, they say they have faith, but all these things are about to happen to them. When it does happen, if they really, really did have the kind of faith they're professing here, when these terrible things that would happen, they would just simply say, well, this is God. And that's not what's going to happen. They're going to be scattered. They're all going to leave and go to their own homes. They're all going to leave. They're going to abandon Jesus and leave him alone. And this he knows. And it's just a matter of fact. And so we need to look at ourselves and within and ask those kind of questions. You know, what is it that bothers us in the world that we live in today? Is it the virus? Well, if we believe that God is God and he's all powerful and Jesus Christ is there, then we believe that God is greater than the virus. And I think you do. That's why you're here. To worship God is more important. And what of our faithfulness? If we believe the things that Jesus are taught, then we're going to assemble like we have here. And if we don't, we won't. Our actions will prove our faithfulness. For the disciples, if they believe God, then nothing that's about to happen to Jesus would have any effect to them. They would just sit back and they would watch from afar and say, "This is God at work. This is God at work. I'm really going to believe." Those things that are going to happen, they won't trouble them. They'd understand. Verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each one to his own. Each one to his own. And he says, you'll leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. There's nothing less than beautiful power in this text. They're going to, they stand and they say we believe, but when all these things start to happen, Jesus knows what's going to happen. They're going to run away. They're going to hide and cower down in fear. They're going to abandon Jesus. Peter's going to deny Jesus 3 times. After the death of Christ, they're going to hide in some little room in Jerusalem. Jesus knows this, and they say, but we believe. But see, Jesus, he knows. He says, yet I am not alone. You're going to leave me. I'm not alone because the Father, he's with me. You're going to leave me. You're going to forsake me. The Father, he will not leave me. He will not forsake me. You know, Jesus wasn't forsaken on the cross. If you turn with me to your Bibles, why did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he say that? I want you to turn to the Psalm 22 with me. Just Psalm 22. And as you read through this, and you could take time and, you know, dig into this quite a bit. But at Psalm 22, of course, this is a Psalm of David. And the very first verse in Psalm 22 is David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. But you know, when you go through this text and you start to study this, you realize that after David said that, he's giving all kinds of reasons why he feels that way. The words of his groaning. I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear. And in the night and season, I'm not silent. But you're holy, enthroned in praises of Israel. O fathers entrusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. And they cried to you and were delivered. They trusted you and were not ashamed. But I'm a worm. No man. A reproach of men. You see, David's just shouting these things. They shout out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. You go down verse 14. No, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, and all your descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, and all your offspring. You know, David turns this around as he realizes he was rescued from the lion's mouth. You see what's happening is David said those words because of how he felt, but he actually let us understand that he wasn't forsaken by God. And so why would Jesus say this on the cross? Turn to Matthew chapter 27 with me and chapter 27 and verse 39. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. Listen to what happened here. Jesus is on the cross. He's already been crucified, beaten. Now we look here. Verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests also, mocking the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And it goes on and on and on and on at verse 46. Now, this is a teaching moment. That's what I'm trying to get across here. Why did Jesus say these things? Why did he say these things? Because he's always teaching. So the scribes just did prophetically what David complained about. They're mocking and ridiculing and calling him names and challenging him. And then verse 46, the Lord says, with a loud voice crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And those who stood when they heard this said, "This man is calling Elijah." They didn't get it. But you see what Jesus did? These men, these people wagging their heads and mocking and criticizing and challenging, they would have known what David said. When Jesus uttered those words, they would have struck the hearts of those men. Jesus perfectly and lovingly taught a lesson. Listen, that cross that he was on perfectly portrays the love of God. God didn't forsake Jesus. Jesus spoke these words of David in the face of all those things that those people said. God is making a sacrifice. Jesus knows exactly how it's going to play out. And Jesus knows exactly the horrific, horrible way in which he's going to be scourged and put on that cross. And Jesus knows exactly. And yet, Jesus said, "Yep, I'm going to do this. Not my will, but yours." Now I want you to think about that with me. I want you to turn in your psalm books to song number 238. 238. Jesus did this. Jesus didn't have to do this. He was being scourged. He had been scourged. He was being mocked. He was in pain, hanging on the cross. They ridiculed him, hated him. And he didn't have to do it. He did not have to do it. And this song reminds us. What does it say? They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, "Behold the King." They struck him and they cursed him and they mocked his holy name. When they nailed him to the cross, his mother stood nearby and he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And he cried, "I thirst for water," but they gave him none to drink. To the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, "It's finished," he gave himself to die. They said, "Crucify him, he's to blame." All alone he suffered everything. Then the sinful work of man was done. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he died alone for you and me. You see, Jesus, he didn't need to do that. The love of God was right there the whole time with him upon that cross. And this is why when we think about the last verse in this text, when Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." They are going to be tested. They are going to be tried. They are going to have tribulations beyond what we can possibly imagine. Their faith is going to be tested. And they're going to follow Jesus completely as best as any man can. And Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world." You know, their faith is in the cross. Now, the love of God that was put on display in such a most magnificent and powerful way, the cross of Christ. It's now an image, not of death as we mentioned this morning, but it's an image of love and power and the mighty hand of God that can bring peace to us that can never be taken away. And it's something that we have said many times, that we would cling to. Song number 541 is a song that most every one of us would be familiar with. On a hill far away, that old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, has a wondrous attraction for me. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross in exchange someday for a crown. That's the promise. That's what's so magnificent about the cross of Christ. And it's so simple. The formula was right there. Jesus is the answer to the problem. We've all sinned and fallen short. It's obvious. All we need to do is allow the blood of Jesus through baptism to make that sin become part of our past. And then we march onward to the upward call of Christ. So whatever need you might have tonight, if it's dealing with your own sin, that cross, the blood, all those things are still in place. Just make it right tonight. Repent of that sin. If you need to be baptized, do it tonight. Do it tonight. Think about that old rugged cross and the Lord Jesus hanging there just for you. Just for you. If you have need, please come forward tonight as we stand and as we sing.